This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last week we began the third main division of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a section on sanctification. And the whole idea with sanctification is once we're saved, God begins to mold and shape our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, really into His image. And this section covers Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we saw last time in Romans chapter 6 the word sin, and it's used some 17 times, and that's really the theme of that chapter. You know, Paul's point in Romans 6 verses 16 through 18 is this: do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, then in Romans chapter 7, which we're going to look at tonight, the word law is used some 23 times. And that's really the theme of this chapter. Paul's point basically in Romans 7, 6 is this: but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And lastly, next week in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see the word Spirit used again about 23 times. That's the theme of Romans chapter 8. And in verses 6 through 10, Paul's point is this: for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And, you know, think of this section here in Romans that's dealing with sanctification like this. Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans chapter 7, for you are not under the law. Romans chapter 8, but under grace. It kind of sums it up, and it's so simple, and yet the Lord shows us some very interesting things here. This is what the Lord desires of us: not to be in bondage to sin, not to be under the law, but under that amazing grace that God has extended to us. And really, what we're going to see tonight in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to pick up where he left off in verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, when he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And from Romans then 6:15 to 23, Paul describes really the practical implications of being set free from the bondage of sin. And now, starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to explain more fully on how we are no longer under the power of the law, but under grace. And here's the thing, and many have become confused over this: you cannot use the flesh to defeat the flesh. Does that make sense? I mean, hopefully it does. And yet that's what we try to do, and it won't work. Paul in Romans 5:16 said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not obey the lusts of the flesh." That's surrendering your life to the Spirit of God. And some will not like this, but here in Romans chapter 7, Paul really takes on legalism. And when I say legalism, I'm speaking of believing that you could become holy and you could please God by obeying the laws of God. And it ends up just being this huge list of do's and don'ts. One writer put it like this. He said, "The weakness of legalism is that it sees sins, plural, but not sin, the root of the trouble. It judges by the outward and not the inward." And let's face it, even with the outward actions on our part, we fall far short of perfection. We fall far short of what God requires. And we have to understand, legalism is not something that you just ignore, or it's not a big deal. It is. Legalism causes great emotional and spiritual damage and leads a person to one of two consequences. And these are, it's as simple as this: either they become a hypocrite because they pretend to be holy. Think of the Pharisees. When they would walk down the streets with their long robes, they would tuck them in because, you know, I'm walking by Carl and he's a sinner and I don't want to tuck my holy robe to touch him and then I'll be contaminated by him. That's the mentality. As crazy as we think of that, how could that be? But really, that's what legalism is all about. I'm better than you because I'm doing these things, and you're not. Or you just give up because you realize I can't do it. And you become frustrated, discouraged, depressed. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, in this struggle of a saved soul, a believer reaches out and grabs a straw. Sometimes that straw is the Mosaic law. And he finds that he has gotten hold, not of a straw, nor even of a life preserver, but actually of a sack of cement, and it is pulling him under. He can't live that way. As a result, multitudes of the saints accept defeat as normal Christian living. There are many saints who are satisfied to continue on the low level of a sad, shoddy, sloppy life. God doesn't want us to come to that route. The powerless sanctification of this chapter shows us the way we are not to live. Many years ago, a cartoon appeared in a daily paper when it was popular to make things and repair things yourself, showing a mild-mannered man in a do-it-yourself shop. His hands were bandaged and one arm was in a sling. He was asking the clerk behind the counter, do you have any undo-it-yourself kits? Today we as believers need to know that we cannot live the Christian life. We need to learn that we cannot do it ourselves. In fact, we need an undo-it-yourself kit. That is, we need to turn our lives over to the Spirit of God, yield to Him and let Him do for us what we cannot do ourselves. The Mosaic Law is where many Christians go to try and to find Christian living. Now, Paul is going to show that the Mosaic Law has no claim on the believer. Actually, the law condemned man to die. It was a ministration of condemnation. You don't contact the judge who sentenced you to die and ask him how are you going to live. And as we look at this, you know, here in Romans and in Galatians and even in Hebrews, I mean, Galatians and Hebrews were two letters written really rebuking the readers for going back to the law. So was it a big deal back then? Yes. Why is it a big deal today? We should be wise to that. Because isn't the flesh an interesting thing? It just draws us back. I could do better. I could be better. I can, you know, run faster, jump higher, or whatever. If that's your mentality, you will never do it. You have to surrender to the Spirit. And that's what Paul's going to deal with here in Romans chapter 7. And then when we get to Romans chapter 8, he's going to show us living that life of the Spirit, what that's all about. And we'll see that next time. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Paul said this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion or rules over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." You know, we have to remember that to the Jew, the law became an idol to them. It was a source of their salvation. Rabbi Judah, a noted Talmudic commentator, said this, "The nature of the Holy One differs from that of mortal men. When a man prescribes a remedy, it may benefit one individual but injure another. But God gave the Torah to Israel as a source of healing for all." Does the law bring healing? No, really, the law brings condemnation. All the law does is show you that you blew it, right? Just think about the police officer that pulls you over for speeding. Is it a source of healing when he comes with that ticket? I don't think so. It's a source, you're condemned. You broke the law. That's what the law does. Rabbi Rabba wrote in the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of ancient rabbinical commentaries on the Torah or the Mosaic Law. He said, "The Holy One created man's evil inclination, but created the Torah, the Mosaic Law, to overcome it." Well, that's man. The Holy One created man's evil inclination? Really? And then he created the remedy. You got to follow the law. But if I already have an evil inclination, how am I going to follow the law because I've got this evil inclination? See, it doesn't make sense. What happened is that for the Jews, the law superseded their own relationship with God, and keeping the law brought to them salvation. That's what they thought. But remember what Paul said in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And we should say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because if I was under the law, I would be condemned to hell because I'm guilty. And every one of you are guilty as well. But under grace, unmerited favor, praise God for that. And I personally don't think that Paul is just speaking to the Jews here. I think he's also speaking to Gentiles. The literal translation here is those who know law. In other words, any law can have dominion over us, even the law of Moses, while we live. And that obviously seems obvious. You know, think of it like this. If a man robs a bank, and in the process of robbing the bank, he kills three people, has he broken the law? Absolutely. He not only robbed a bank, but he committed murder, killed three people. Here's the thing. While he was trying to escape, he's shot and he's killed. Now the law has no power to do anything. You don't bring a dead guy into a courtroom to convict him of his crime, right? He's dead. So it doesn't matter. It's obvious. And so for us, Paul is going to go on in Romans 7 here, verses 2 and 3, verses we read. And he's talking about some kind of marriage thing. It's kind of confusing. But Paul's trying to make a point. He's trying to use an illustration. He's not teaching on marriage. People will go to this to try and make a point about marriage and divorce and stuff. There's plenty of other sections you can go to. This is not it. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul's saying that the death of a husband frees the wife to marry another, and just like the death of ourselves frees us from the law. And Paul is not saying that the law died. The law is good. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. We need to die to self. We need to die to the law so we can be married to grace, to Jesus. And Paul's going to explain that. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Again, this is a hot topic today, and I'm not sure why, because I think the scriptures are really clear on this. But some think, yes, I believe that we are saved by grace, but we must now live by the law to please God. But listen to what Paul's saying here. The believers are dead to what? The law, right? Morris put it like this. He said, "Believers are through with the law. It's not for them an option as a way of salvation. They do not seek to be right with God by obeying some form of law, as the adherents of almost all religions have done." And again, Paul's just picking up on what he's talked about back in Romans 6, verses 3 through 8. Look at those verses again. He said, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." In Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul said, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, what's kind of interesting here in this verse, Romans 7:4, is that Paul uses marriage, but the husband doesn't die in this verse, the wife dies. If the husband represents the law and the wife is a picture of you and me, that means if we died, the only way we can marry again is that we would have to come back from the dead, right? You don't marry a dead person. You can't get married if you're dead. But isn't that what the scriptures teach? When we trusted Christ, we died to the law. But in Christ, we arose from the dead, and now we're married, we're united to Christ to live a new kind of life. That's it exactly. The law didn't die. And the law really has a valid ministry in producing conviction of sin. That's why people don't like it. I mean, really, are the Ten Commandments that evil and bad? Thou shalt not murder. We got to get that out of the schools. We don't want that in there. Really? I mean, think about it. The law's not bad. Why do people hate it so much? Because of the conviction. They see that they've fallen short. And instead of coming to the Savior, we'll just remove the law. But God has written on your heart what's right and what's wrong. Make no mistake about it, and Paul is really clear here in Romans. We are not under the law, we are under grace. The law didn't die, we died to the law, and it no longer has dominion over us. Charles Hodge wrote this, "As far as we're concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ. And we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God, as deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness. It is vain to expect that deliverance, except with a view to the end for which it is granted." Yes, the fruit that's produced in our lives should be holiness. Absolutely. And yet, when you look at the church today, it's missing. Why? Because I don't think people are taught the truths of God found in the Word of God. It's all about me. It's all about self, building myself up. And yet, we'll talk about it. You know, we're to crucify the flesh, not build it up. I have enough problems with the flesh. I don't need to feed it more. I need to crucify it. Look at verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We have to understand that the law didn't enable people to produce fruits of righteousness. The law had an opposite effect. The law actually stirred up the evil passions of my flesh, which led to sin and eventually would lead to death. And Paul's just contrasting law and grace. The law can't save us. The law can't make us holy people. The law does not justify us. It doesn't make us right with God. It doesn't sanctify us. It doesn't cause us to draw closer to God or a deeper relationship with Him or make us more holy. What does the law do? It shows us that we're sinners. That's all it does. It shows us that we've fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And Paul's going to pick up more on this in a few verses. But this idea, law arouses that sin nature. It stirs us up. And then there's the grace. We've died with Jesus, died to the law, now we're under grace, not under the law. In fact, Romans 7, 6, Kenneth West describes it like this. He gives us this rendering of it, this verse. "But now we were discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were constantly held down, insomuch that we were rendering habitually a bondslave's obedience." You see, now as believers, we love to serve the Lord, to do His will, to obey what God has said in His Word, out of love, not out of constraint. Verse 7, Romans 7, 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So Paul wants them to understand. Again, he's thinking ahead about questions that they may have. And he's thinking, well, maybe they'll be thinking the logical conclusion then is the law's evil, the law's bad. So that's the wrong conclusion to come to. Certainly the law is not bad. God forbid. Think of it like this. The law is like an X-ray machine. It reveals plainly what might have always been there but hidden before. And you can't blame an X-ray for what it exposes, can you? I mean, think about a hairline fracture. You can't see it. You might have some pain, but you don't see it. And here comes this X-ray, and there it is. And what do? Do you get mad at the X-ray machine or the X-ray itself? Rip it up? No. It's just telling you what's wrong on the inside. That's what the law does. It's showing what's in my heart. I don't like it. I get mad at it. But that's the reality. That's what's going on. It shows we're sinners. And, you know, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish rabbis had come up with 613 commandments. 248 were positive, 365 negative. And they sought to be righteous before God by outward actions, keeping the law. But as you get to the New Testament, Jesus, what does he say? It's not just your outward actions, it's a matter of your heart. Well, now, I mean, it was bad enough before. Now there's no way I could keep it. Exactly. And it became a heavy burden. I mean, imagine 613 commandments. You're bound to break one, right? Just getting up in the morning. And it was a heavy burden. And really, what kind of relationship with God did that bring? It was a horrible one. Could you imagine a marriage relationship like that? Here, hon, there's 613 commandments. Hey, don't worry. You know, 248 are positive. Yeah, I know 365 are negative, but you got some positive ones in there. I want you to follow every one of them. What kind of relationship would that be? Horrible. Why does God want that kind of relationship with us? He doesn't. He doesn't. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6, is speaking about his life before he was saved. And he said this. He said, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Man, before I was saved, when I was just living in the flesh, this is what I boasted about. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Wow. That's how Paul felt. But then I believe God was working on his heart as he began to see his failure in keeping the law. He saw it as more than just external, that it was internal. Paul thought he was a good Jewish man who kept the law. But I think those 3 days in Damascus after he got saved, as he was looking at his life, yeah, he probably kept a lot of the commandments of God, those outward actions. But I think what nailed Paul, what really got to him, was covetousness. And when he saw that, man, he knew he was in trouble. And it was really the work of the Holy Spirit working on Paul, breaking him. Charles Hodge again wrote, "The law, though it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin, increasing its power, making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Conviction of sin, that is, an adequate knowledge of its nature, and a sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery." Exactly. He nailed it. Look at verse 8 here in Romans 7. He said, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." The weakness of the law is not the law, okay? It's us. That's the weakness. God sets boundaries, and then we're enticed to go beyond those boundaries. It's the sin nature in us. I'll explain it like this. Many years ago in Florida, there was a waterfront hotel, and it was concerned that people would try to fish from their balcony. So they had all these signs placed, "No fishing from the balcony." Well, it makes sense, right? You don't want people from fishing, you tell them. No fishing from the balcony. As soon as they put those signs up, people were fishing all through those balconies. They were breaking windows with the sinkers on. They were, you know, bothering people walking down the path. And they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to solve the problem. So they called someone in and they said, "Well, you got to get rid of all those signs." They removed all the signs that said no fishing from the balcony. Guess what? No one fished from the balcony anymore. You see, the sign enticed them to sin. That's exactly how it works. That's how our evil hearts are. The law can drive us to sin. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, God draws the boundary for us, and immediately we're enticed to cross that boundary. It's not God's fault. It's not the boundary's fault. It's the fault of our sinful hearts. Think about it. God said to Adam in the garden, "All the trees of the garden are yours. Every single one. You may eat of it. Except one. Which one? Right? I mean, think of the fruit in that garden. You know, our fruit today is just not that great. You know, it doesn't have the flavor. Imagine what that fruit tasted like. And it wasn't enough. God said, it's all yours except for this one. And what does Adam do? He partakes of the one tree that God said not to. And we think we can do better? Are you kidding me? That's pride. And when it says, you know, Paul says, but sin taking opportunity, that word opportunity speaks of a base of operations. Again, I used this illustration before, but, you know, don't step on the grass as a springboard for us as a base of operations for what? To walk all over the grass. Or maybe just to take our foot and just go like this. I'll show them. Or maybe we're not going to even do that, but we're thinking in our heart, who do they think they are? I can't walk on the grass. That's just as bad as walking on the grass. You see, that little sign was a base of operations, and our evil heart saw it, and it rebelled against it. God says, don't do this. What do we do? What do you mean, don't do that? What do you mean I can't live with my boyfriend or girlfriend? We love each other. In God's eyes, we're married. I mean, I've heard it all before. I mean, I've heard so much stuff. It's unbelievable. But that's the rationale. It's a base of operations for us to sin. I'll give you one more example that happened several years ago with our dog, Brandy. And, you know, Brandy, she was a fine girl. Sorry. And those of you who are laughing know what I'm talking about. But it was during the summer, and my wife was watering the flowers, you know, and my dog was on the deck with me, and, you know, she was just sitting there. She was fine, you know, no problems. And then all of a sudden my wife screams, and she points, she goes, look, a rabbit! Well, the rabbit's no longer with us. My dog took off, because why? All of a sudden my wife made it, my dog aware, look at that toy out there. Went after it. And got the rabbit. She was pretty quick. And for those of you that are concerned about the rabbit, send your letters to Julie, okay? Not to me. She's the one that pointed out the rabbit. But what happened? Law awakens sin in us, right? Not because the law is bad or the law is evil, like I said. We are. Look at verse 9 here in Romans 7. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. You know, when Paul saw the law as external, I think he felt safe. I think he felt secure in keeping it. One writer put it like this. He said, he was quite secure amid all his sin and sinfulness. He lived in the sense that the death blow had not yet killed him. He sat secure in the house of his ignorance like a man living on a volcano and thought that all was well. He thought he was fine. But once he saw that it goes far deeper than just the outward, it's internal, he knew he failed. He fell far short of God's standard, and the end result is death. And again, the law can't do anything about that. It can only show you that you're lost in your sins. Just as a mirror can't cleanse us of dirt on our face, it only shows us the dirt on our face. And what's interesting here is that in verse 11 of Romans 7, Paul says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. It deceived him? How did the law deceive Paul? By leading him to expect one thing while he was experiencing another. And it wasn't really that the law deceived Paul, but sin did, as it used the law to deceive Paul into thinking he was something that he wasn't holy before God. I'm sure you've talked with people, I've talked with people before that think they keep the law. It's the craziest thing. I mean, several years ago, I was dealing with a group from the House of Yahweh. I'm not even sure if they're in existence today. But they felt that they keep the law. I said, you keep all the law, 613 commandments. And yet the Bible says, you know, James says, if you stumble in one, you're guilty of them all. How do you do that? He goes, well, we're only responsible for the ones we know. Well, to me, and here's my flesh, I'm sorry, but I'm thinking, well, I don't want to know any of the law, right? Because then I'm not responsible for it. But as soon as I know one, I'm responsible for that. And that's what I told him, and that's the last time I heard of him, from him. But, I mean, it makes no sense. What do you mean? You just ignore it. we can't keep the law. And I think that's pretty much why he said that. And the law brought death, not life. You know, that's what Paul came to this conclusion in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What is Paul talking about that he counts it as rubbish, dung? His old life, his being a Pharisee, keeping the law, he counts it as worthless. Why? Because he realizes he couldn't do it. But he realizes what it's all about is faith in Christ. That righteousness of Christ that is imputed into my life by faith. You see, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he took my sin and gave me his righteousness when I came to saving faith. Wow. So, it's not me standing in my righteousness, right? By keeping the law. If I did that, I would be guilty before God. You know what I'm standing in? The righteousness of Christ. He has clothed me. So when the Father looks at me, he sees me as perfect. Even though in a practical sense I'm not. I still sin. But he sees the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul wants us to understand that. You know, because people do. They come to the wacky conclusion, well, then the law must be bad. Well, if God gave it, it's not bad. Okay? It's not bad. We are. That's the problem. You know, in fact, I love Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 11, David said this in regard to the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Isn't that true? It draws us to Christ. It shows us our sin, and it converts us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In other words, the law is good, it is perfect. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, the weakness of the law lay in the raw materials it had to work with. It was given to people who were already sinners. They needed the law to give them the knowledge of sin. But beyond that, they needed a Savior to deliver them from the penalty and power of sin. Exactly. Exactly. Look at verse 13 here in Romans 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know, we don't see sin as sin today, and we need to. We need sin to appear to us as sin because it always wants to hide in us and conceal its true depths and strength. Spurgeon said, this is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him he is rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. Wow. How true that is. You know, again, talking with people, you know, that are involved in sin, it's like God has given them some kind of special dispensation to disobey what he said. That's not how it works. God doesn't change his mind. God means what he says and says what he means. And really, like I've said so many times, the law exposes our sin and drives us to the Savior, drives us to Jesus. Paul in Galatians 3, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Wow. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Warren Wiersbe said, instead of being a dynamo that gives us power to overcome, the law is a magnet that draws out of us all kinds of sin and corruption. That's what Paul's been saying. You know, we got to be careful. Man's fallen human nature instinctively wants to do whatever is forbidden, doesn't it? Absolutely. And it uses the law to awaken otherwise dormant lust in a sinner's life. And the more man tries, the worse it gets. And then he loses all hope and despair. And sin uses the law to cause any hope of improvement to die in him. You know? It's so clear. And wow, I don't know about you, but the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see how sinful I am before a holy and righteous God. And I'm so glad for grace. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think, you know, when I first got saved, I thought I was a pretty good guy. Not that I didn't need a Savior. I knew I needed one. But I didn't think I was that bad. Here I am, some 30-plus years later. I'm like, wow. The more you study the holiness of God, and he exposes what's in your heart, my heart, you go, wow, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Why do I want to go back to the law that just condemns me? I want grace that frees me. Now, as we move on here in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, this is a highly controversial section. It's really not for me, and when I teach this, I'm very confident in the way I teach this. Why some are so messed up on this, I'm not sure. What's the big deal? What's the big issue? Well, one side says there's too much bondage to sin in this passage for it to be talking about a Christian. So Paul is talking about his time before he got saved, before he was a Christian. The other side says, well, there's too much desire for good for it to be talking about a non-Christian. So they see this as a Christian who is carnal or backslidden. For me personally, I think Paul is describing his struggles with the flesh after his conversion. And you'll see why as we read through this section. Look at verse 14 here in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, I think Paul's speaking about his life after he was saved. I don't think he's speaking of himself as a backslidden Christian or that he was living a carnal life. I think it's this pinnacle of his spirituality, his maturity. And think about it. Have you met a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian or even someone who's not saved that will see his sin? No, it's just the opposite. If you're backslidden, you deny that you're sinning. If you're not a Christian, you don't admit you're a sinner. They're doing whatever they want. There's no struggle. Paul's struggling. What is he struggling with? The flesh. The flesh. And if you're struggling with this being about Paul's life when he was a Christian, think about it. Do any of you struggle with sin? I think every one of us do. Don't we have to deal with it on a daily basis? And if you deny that, you're a liar. I mean, there's no way. Paul's describing himself locked in a battle with this flesh. He says, I deal with this daily. He has to crucify the flesh. He's wanting with all of his heart to obey God, but he's saying, but I don't always do it. And that's the struggles we all experience after we get saved, the frustrations. And if Paul the Apostle wrestled with his flesh like this, why do we think we shouldn't if we're really walking with God? Of course we're going to struggle. In fact, in this section, Paul uses the first person singular some 46 times in Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. So he's speaking of himself. This is normal, mature Christians that struggle with the flesh. It's a war between the spirit and the flesh. And he wants to obey the Lord, obey God's law, hating sin. We see it in verses 15, 19, and 21. He's humble before God, and he understands that nothing good dwells in his flesh nature. We'll see it in verse 18. And there's a struggle with sin in his life. We see it in verse 17 and 20 through 22. And lastly, as we'll conclude tonight, when we get to verse 25, he gives thanks to Jesus as his Lord and his desire to serve Jesus. So obviously the unsaved religious would not care because they think they're fulfilling the law in their minds. And a backslidden Christian doesn't care because they're backslidden. It doesn't matter to them. And you know, when I read the Old Testament, I get a lot of encouragement because I see men of God who fail. They're not perfect. As I read the New Testament, I see men of God who fail and weren't perfect. That encourages me. If I read the scriptures and everyone was perfect, never had a problem in their life, wouldn't that discourage you? It would me. I'm like, man, there's no way I add up to that. I fall far short of that. These guys never struggled. What's wrong with me, right? But that's, according to Paul, that's just the way it is. As Paul said, you know, we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies back in Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. Be careful. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Don't let sin rule your life. Let God. Surrender to His Spirit. And I think Paul, you know, it's not like he lacked the desire to do what's right. I don't think he lacked the knowledge to do what's right. But for the law, it says, here are the rules. Keep them. How? How? How can I do that? The only way you're going to be able to obey God is by surrendering to His Spirit. And that's Romans chapter 8, and we'll see that next time. Now, I realize Romans 7:17 can be confusing, where it says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's almost like, you know, the old Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. I'm a sinner. I can't, don't blame me. That's not what Paul's talking about. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul's not blaming anyone but himself for the things he does. He tries to live for God. The old nature rises up trying to stop him from living that kind of life that God wants him to live. And isn't that our battle? As soon as we wake up in the morning, a battle of the flesh against the spirit. And the battle will continue until we go home to be with the Lord. But here's the thing. And we'll see it as we go through the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. Our victory over the flesh is not in our strength or doing this or doing that. You know where our victory is? In surrender. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't think victory would be in surrendering, waving the white flag. But it is. Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, give me the strength to do the things that you want me to do. Now, in saying that, don't place yourself in situations that's going to cause you to stumble. That's crazy. Why would you do that? That would be like someone who has a problem with drinking saying, hey, you know, I'm just going to go witness at a bar. Well, hey, if God hasn't called you to do that, you stay away from those bars because they're going to just cause you trouble. The devil will use it to cause you to stumble you. Be wise. We need to. If we rely on the power of our flesh, guess what? That's not what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to do just the opposite of what God wants. That's why we need to surrender to the Spirit. We need to walk accordingly. And I guess you can think of it like this, you know, but now since Jesus Christ has come into my life, it is no longer I, the old me, is dead and buried with Christ, and there is a new I, the new me, the new creation who doesn't sin. But sin that dwells in me, that old nature that stirs up my flesh to sin, it's still there. And we know that. And all Paul's doing here is tracking down the source of his sinful behavior. He's not excusing it. Look at what he says in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Again, there is so much confusion on this today. God is not looking to reform our flesh. What does he want to do? He wants us to crucify it. It's just the opposite of what the church is doing today. He wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that the new man will grow and flourish in the things of God. And what does the church want to do? Build up the flesh. Oh, no, no, Pastor Joe, that's not true. It absolutely is. Self-esteem has come into the church, and we're told that we need to build it up. What's the problem with self-esteem? The first four letters, self. There it is, self. It's really easy. Self, get it out of there. And esteem, that's not good either. The word esteem means to have a high opinion of, to value greatly. So now I greatly value myself. Doesn't that sound bad? That's why we call it self-esteem, because it sounds a little better. There is no place in the New Testament where we're told to build ourselves, the flesh, up. Again, we are told to crucify the flesh, deny the flesh, not think highly of ourselves, but to esteem others more highly or better than ourselves. And self-esteem is nothing more than pride. One article summed it up like this. They wrote, self-esteem can be defined as the subjective self-measure of an individual's worth and value. According to psychology, when every humanistic need is met, mankind can reach their ultimate fulfillment. This fulfillment is called self-actualization. Therefore, a self-actualized individual is one who has fulfilled all humanistic needs, one of those being high self-esteem, in order to reach a point of self-fulfillment. Psychology teaches that promoting high self-esteem equates to showing people that ultimate satisfaction can be attained through self. At its very core, this is not a biblical concept, but a psychological construct. Absolutely. Think about it. It's dealing with the flesh, right? Isn't that the problem, the flesh controlling our lives? If you don't think it is, and you want a good picture of what the flesh is all about, go watch Hollywood for a while. See what goes on there. They're building up their self-esteem. Their lives are a mess. But a life surrendered to God? Wow. A life that crucifies the flesh and desires to live for Him? How important. And here's the thing. In Romans 13:14, Paul said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you feed it, it will grow. We know that physically, don't we? We put too much food in our bodies, we will grow. Not at height, but, you know, we will grow. But if you give the flesh an open door, it will push it wide open, and good luck trying to close it. Make no provision, because it will control your life. Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Isn't it amazing, though? How could the churches today get into this psychological garbage with self-esteem? Because they're not reading the Word of God. It's so clear. You know, do you have to be a theologian to understand? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Is it that deep of a theological issue? No, it's simple. It's simple. Don't build up the flesh, crucify it. You build up the spirit, the inner man. That's what we're to do. What can we do about this problem of the flesh? Well, Paul's going to talk more about that, like I said, as we get into Romans chapter 8. But listen to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of what Paul is saying here in Romans, isn't it? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. He's saying that, look, this is a battle that goes on a daily basis. And if you don't deal with it, you're going to be in trouble. You know, the psalmist said, how could a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's the number one thing. You get into the word of God. You ask the Spirit of God to help you to live a life that would honor God. But boy, you could see where your heart is at by just being in the word. And isn't it amazing, you know, you turn on the radio and you're going through something and that teacher is teaching on the very thing you're going through. And you're like, who told them? How did they do this? Isn't it amazing how God works? His Spirit knows. And it's amazing because what you need to hear, you hear. What you need to hear, you hear. And on it goes. God's Word is living and powerful. It doesn't return void. It accomplishes in our heart what God sent it to do. We just need to be open. But boy, you know, when we try to accomplish this in the power of our flesh, we fail, don't we? I mean, it'd be like using power tools to build a house. For me, anyway, I could be very sincere, but I lack the power, the talent to do it. Does the fault lie with the wood or the nails, the screws, the tools, the paint, the brushes, the cement, the shingles, and so on? No, it lies with me. That's why I need a master builder in my life. I need Jesus. Because he's the only one who could build this house. I can't. I'll fail. And you know what? When the master builder comes into my life, he works with me. And he accomplishes things in me that I could never do on my own. Praise God for that. And this is a struggle. You know, look at verse 19 here in Romans 7. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried to be good. How true. This is a war that's going on. Flesh against the spirit. It's a daily battle. And you know what? I think it's important that we're honest with ourselves. You know, I think as Christians, sometimes we try to put on a facade. How you doing? I'm perfect. No problems. Really? Man, I'm going through struggles every day. Really? Yeah, no problems. We need to be honest with each other. You know, because that helps us. We encourage each other. Iron sharpens iron. But as soon as we put on that facade, it's a fake. It's not real. Paul was very honest. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that which I do. It was a battle. And really for us, you know, where are you walking? Who are you walking with? Are you walking with the Lord? Is he by your side? Is he leading you each and every day? In verse 22, Paul said, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, how true that is. You know, when we come to Christ, we are in love with him and we want to obey the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. That inward man, that spiritual man loves the things of God. And really that inner man needs to grow, needs to mature as we feed on the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. And as the inner man's built up, what's happening on the inside overflows outwardly in the things we do, the things that we say. The fruit of the Spirit flows from our lives. Otherwise, it's the works of the flesh, which is just ugly. We need to be strengthened in that inner man. Build up that inner man. And then we love what the Lord loves and we hate what the Lord hates. And I don't know about you, but man, you look at things that go on in this world and doesn't it just grieve your heart? God's heart is grieved when he sees these things. You see all the abominations that take place. You just shake your head. Galatians 5:17, this is from the New Living Translation, puts it like this. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Yeah. Every day. Every day. And that's why we crucify the flesh. We build up the inner man. It's what's best for us. In verse 23, Paul said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know, Paul had reached that point of acknowledging, look, I can't do it on my own. I'm in bondage to my flesh. Who's going to deliver me? I tried to do it. I couldn't do it. Who's going to deliver me? Tough one. You know, in a place close to Tarsus, where Paul was born, there's a tribe of people who lived, and if you killed someone, what they would do to this person, the punishment, was they fastened the body of a dead man to him, tying him shoulder to shoulder, back to back, thigh to thigh, arm to arm, and they would drive him from the community into the hot Mediterranean sun. And he couldn't get out of those bonds. He was completely constrained. He couldn't free himself. And after a few days, the decay in the one body began to spread to the flesh of the living body. How horrible. And basically, as he walked with no one to help him, he awaited his death. And he could have cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," right? And Paul's saying that's what the Christian life feels like at times. I'm carrying around this dead body with me, man. This body of flesh. And who's going to deliver me? What can be done? And I'm so thankful we're not closing here tonight. We get to verse 25, where Paul said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." In other words, we have victory in Jesus. We have victory in Him. Jesus didn't come and die just to give us more or better rules, but to live through the victory He's given us. Victory over sin, death, all evil, as we surrender to Him. One writer put it like this. He said, "Paul's primary emphasis in this present passage, however, is not the believer's eventual deliverance from sin's presence, but on the conflict with sin that torments every spiritually sensitive child of God. He therefore ends by summarizing the two sides of the struggle. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In the poem Maud, one of Tennyson's characters yearns, "Ah, for a new man to arise in me, that the man I may cease to be." The Christian can say that a new man has already arisen in him, but he also must confess that the sinful part of his old man has not yet ceased to be. Absolutely. That's why flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We are going to get new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. These bodies of flesh are going to be done away with. But for right now, we're carrying them around, aren't we? It's tragic that the church has adopted the philosophies of the world. You know, work harder, try harder, do better. It's the wisdom of man. And the church is failing. And it's frustrating. Paul warned, beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you, through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He said it in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. So why do I need to bring psychobabble into the church? If I'm complete in Christ, well, isn't it better just to add a little bit more? Wait a minute, I'm complete in Christ. What more do I need to add? If I'm complete, what does that mean, that I'm complete? I don't need to add anything from the world. The world doesn't have anything to offer me except death and destruction. God has what's best for my life. And yet the church looks to the world for help. Do you know the number one group of people that send their members to psychiatrists and psychologists? is the church. Are you kidding me? Why do we do that? Because we don't believe we're complete in Christ. We don't believe we have the answers. This is not like if you have a broken bone or you have a bad heart. The mind is not. Can you take out the mind, the consciousness? Can you remove it, do surgery on it? No. This is something that great, our wonderful counselor can deal with. I don't always like the way he deals with me. Tough. He's got what's best for you. See, he's not just a counselor, he's a wonderful counselor. And it's not easy. We think, hey, we go in, we give it to the Lord, I'm all better now. Is that how it works? No. Sometimes it takes a long time. Well, I don't like that. Well, fine, go to a psychiatrist, pay $200 a day, go to him for 17 years, and you're still dealing with problems from the past. I had one friend years ago whose husband died. He had brain cancer, multiple, 20-some or more surgeries on his brain due to brain cancer. He finally died. He was a young man. They weren't married that long. And she was going to a psychiatrist. And she finally went in one day, and she says, you know what, I'm not coming back anymore. And he's like, well, what's wrong? He said, well, every time I come in here, you want me to bring up the past. That's what I'm trying to get rid of. But you keep bringing it to my remembrance, and I have to deal with it all over again. I want to move on. And that was the last time she went. Absolutely. Why do they keep bringing up the past? Because then you got to keep coming, I guess. I don't know. You know, Paul in Philippians, I like what he said. He made it very clear, and I don't want to mess up on it. Paul in Philippians 3 said, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Forget those things that are behind. They're done with. You can't change them. Press on. You know, do marriage counseling for a while. People bring, you know, 15 years ago. You know what? You're bringing something from 15 years ago? Forget it. Let it go, man. I remember I was working at the hospital in Sheboygan, and the doctor was going in to see this one patient in the ICU, and he was very hard of hearing, so the doctor was speaking very loud. And he's like, so when did this problem start happening? And the guy goes, well, back in 1942. And Doc's like, well, could we get a little closer to the present? 1942? Come on. But that's how it is for us as Christians, isn't it? We dredge up the past. Paul was there when Stephen was put to death. He consented to the death of Stephen. He drew Christians out of their homes, had them arrested, put them before the council, was on his way to Damascus to look for more Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul said, you know what? Put those things behind, and I press on. That's a problem for a lot of people today. They have a hard time pressing on, letting those things go. The wonderful thing, guys, and Paul's leading up to that here in verse 25, but as we get into chapter 28 next time, we see this victory, that spirit-filled life, walking in the Spirit some 23 times in that chapter, Paul talks about the Spirit. And I think that's important. It's not the flesh that will help us succeed or accomplish these things. It's the Spirit of God working in us and through us and being able to surrender and say, Lord, I can't do it. And then God's ready to work. But it's when we say, I got this, God will let you go until you're ready to surrender to Him. Got to surrender to Him. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's only accomplished as we submit to the Spirit of God. That's where our victory is found. And like I said, that's what we see in the book of Joshua. The land of Canaan, the promised land, it's the Spirit-filled life, walking in the Spirit, seeing the victories that God will give us as we walk in the Spirit. And there's victory for us, guys, here tonight. We don't have to continue the same pattern of sin. And again, like I said, the moment we recognize that we can't do anything about it on our own, we can turn it over to the Lord completely and fully, we'll find the victory that God has for us. We'll see the power. God will show us the things we need to clean up in our lives. It's like one person said, I'm not what I am going to be, but I thank God I'm not what I was. Yeah, I'm growing, I'm maturing. I'd like to be farther along, but you know what? I'm farther than I was last week, a month ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever. And I praise the Lord for that. And I'll close with this. Remember who can deliver us from this body of death. Paul said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you showed us that even mature Christians can struggle in their faith. They do struggle in their faith. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. It's a battle every day. But our victory is found in you. And we need to surrender, Lord. And we're thankful that you show us where that victory is found. Not in our flesh, not trying harder, being better, doing this, doing that. It's really through surrendering, walking, following you, Lord. Hating sin like you hate sin, loving those things that you love. Lord, help us to be men and women that honor you in all that we do. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for giving us the victory. And Lord, help us. For any that are struggling here this evening, Lord, that you would just encourage them and empower them to live as you would desire them to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.